biblical account of Esther has always fascinated me. Oh, before I do that, I've got a note here. I wanted to mention that Grace Disman's still in the hospital. She told me she thought she would get to come home yesterday, but she's still in the hospital. So if you would remember her in your prayers, I know she would appreciate that very much. I meant to mention that first. Retake. Oh. The story of Esther has always fascinated me. It's a true rags-to-riches story, isn't it? You look at this orphan peasant girl. She becomes queen of a mighty empire, and she saves her people. I mean, it's an amazing story when you think about that. I imagine most of us, maybe some of you ladies, ever dreamed of that, such a life as a little girl. I imagine some did. Remember Cinderella? That's another story of somebody who was nothing, and an incredible story of a young girl with a cruel stepmother and mean stepsisters, reduced to a maid, ends up miraculously being able to go to the ball and catches the eye of the prince, marries him, and lives in the beautiful castle on the hill. You know, that type of story really catches people's imagination, I guess. It catches their eye. But thinking about Esther, you look at this real-life story, and with all her power, being queen, all the might of being queen of the empire, and having the favor of the king, Esther still was mindful of the importance of approaching the king properly with her petition when she got to that point. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4. You see, people couldn't just go into the king at any time they wanted. They had to be careful about doing it the right way. Now, somebody just hid the book of Esther. And there, finally found it. Esther chapter 4. People couldn't just show up and come in to see the king. If he didn't extend mercy, they would pay with their life. And if we read this, finally when Mordecai, her uncle who raised her, tells her that you've got to do this, you've got to go before her, you've got to go before the king, you have to make sure that you ask. Because how do you know if God has brought you here for that very reason, for you to save your people? And as we notice in verse 10 of chapter 4, Esther 4 and verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself, Esther says, have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so she asked Mordecai and asked her people to fast and to pray. She knew that if the king didn't excuse her intrusion, she was at the mercy of his compassion. I mean, she could die on the spot if he didn't hold out that scepter. Now, reading the rest of the story, we know that it was God, it was of God, and so she didn't die, but she didn't know that at that time. Got me to thinking about petitioning God. Thankfully, God is not a Gentile king, right? I mean, he doesn't have the mind and the attitude of Gentile kings. God describes himself very differently. He describes himself as patient and kind and loving, forgiving, merciful, long-suffering, gentle with us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're human. So he's patient and kind. Through Christ's sacrifice, the way to the Holy of Holies is available to any of us, or to us at any time, and how wonderful it is that God grants that to us as his children. We don't have to go through some special ritual to come before God. We can just immediately go to him. Now, we don't even have to go to our knees. I mean, in a time of crisis, you're about to fall off a cliff. I hope you'll pray before you fall, not think you have to get on your knees and pray and cry out to God. So we don't have any special ritual we have to go through. But, you know, as I think about that, every time I read through lists like I just this did, as God described himself to Moses, it begs the question, how am I? How do I approach other people? God approaches us this way. How am I? Am I patient? Am I long-suffering? Do I jump down someone's throat if they cross me? I have to admit, vanity, arrogance, presumptuousness, pride, those kinds of things tend to really bother me. They kind of get to me, and it makes me, I have to control myself. I know God hates them. I've come to detest those because God hates them. But I have to realize God is patient even with people of that type. And God wants me to learn to be that way as well. I have to make sure I don't fly off the handle. Because God sees all of us as a work in progress. There's not a single one of us who is yet a finished product, are we? So God, thankfully, is different when we petition him than the king was. Esther worried about her life. We don't have to worry about that with God. And yet God also wants us to petition him in a right manner. He does have some things to say about how we come to him. He may not act with the rashness of a pagan king, but he does want us to come to him in the right way, primarily with the right attitude. Not so much the form, but with the right attitude. So how do we petition God? I want to talk about that today. Now, the way that is both the most obvious and most common is by prayer. I mean, we petition God all the time in prayers. We ask things. We ask things at the beginning of services. Please inspire the speaker, and I hope he answers that prayer. And inspire the listening. Help us be able to use it. Help this to be of some value to us. So prayer is one of the most common ways that we do it. We petition God all the time in prayer. We ask for things. We ask for guidance. We ask for help. So don't necessarily want to focus on prayer. Jesus, that's a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua that means Savior. Jesus told us to pray to the Father. And he told us to pray in his name, in Jesus' name. And so we typically close our prayers by saying we are praying in the name of Jesus. With his authority, he's given us the authority to do that. So he wants us to do that. We know there's, in that sense, a part that we're supposed to do. And yet, prayer sometimes is not enough. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. This will get into what I really want to focus on today in terms of petitioning God and how we go about doing that. In Matthew chapter 17, we find a statement from Jesus. And the verse I want to get to is verse 21. But let's back up just a little bit to get the context of it. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, it says, "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him. They couldn't cast this demon out. Please help me.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Here Jesus took compassion. He had mercy and compassion on this father because of his son and what the son was going through with this demon that was causing him so many terrible problems. And then we get to verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast him out? What's the deal here? So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." It's your lack of faith. Thank you, Mr. McCarty, for bringing up faith in the sermonette. It's your lack of faith is why you couldn't cast that particular demon out. It's your unbelief. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So, some things require more than just prayer, according to Jesus' own words. Now, this is from the Textus Receptus, which it's a Greek manuscript accepted by conservative scholars, and the church accepts that. There are some who want to go to a few manuscripts that don't have fasting in there and say, well, see, it really wasn't there. But we believe the Greek manuscripts of the Textus Receptus are the more proper and accurate one because there are more of those, and it's pretty clear that it was there, that it is there, that it's what God was saying. Doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Both are required. If you're going to petition God to do this, you need to both pray and fast. So let's talk about fasting a little bit today. Let's talk about this second, in one sense, a more intense way of petitioning God. We know God knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart even before we pray, even before we talk to him. He knows what we need. So we don't go to God to tell him something he doesn't know. He already knows it. The point is, we go to God and we pray because that benefits us. It draws us closer to Him. And fasting is, in one sense, an even more intense way for us to draw closer to God. What is it about fasting that adds an additional aspect to our petitions? And is there a right way to fast? What do we learn from fasting? What does God's Word tell us about fasting? Well, I have a number of examples, and I picked out the select ones that I'd like to go through. Some you are probably very familiar with, some you might not have thought about in a while. But I want to remind you of those because I think some of them give us some information that we can apply in our lives today, that we can learn from these historical events. Now, as we begin to look at some of these examples, it's perhaps a little odd to realize God nowhere gives us detailed instructions on fasting except when speaking about the Day of Atonement. There he very specifically says the time. There very specifically says how long it's supposed to be. That is for that one day from evening to evening. So you begin in the evening and you fast until the next evening. Commentaries have pointed out that the only command about fasting is found in the Law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. The only command about it is in the commandments about the Day of Atonement. It's the only commandments that we find in the Law of Moses. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't practiced. It was practiced. Where did it begin? Commentaries can't seem to figure it out. But they know it was practiced. They know it was done. So we find in the Bible not a description, a detailed description. The first reference, in fact, that we find about fasting is not about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, or at least the first reference we find. It's about Moses on Mount Sinai. You might remember when, after the golden calf, Moses threw down the tablets of the Ten Commandments and broke them. And so God, after he took care of the golden calf, he said, okay, cut out two more tablets, come back up the mountain, I'll write them again with my finger, but this time you're going to have to cut out the tablets. And so Moses went back up the mountain, and Exodus chapter 34, if you'll turn there with me, before the book of Leviticus, in Exodus 34, we find a statement about fasting. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 27, Exodus 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments again because he said he was going to. So why did Moses fast here? We're not told, are we? I mean, we don't know. God is unlimited, remember? I mean, he could have turned stones to bread. He could have turned stones to soup, steak, baked chicken, German chocolate cake, ice cream, whatever you want. He could have instantly created any of it. He's unlimited. But God didn't choose to do that, did he? Now, why didn't Moses seek food? Well, maybe Moses didn't want to leave God's presence to go find food. I don't know. We're not told. But I find it interesting that 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was there with God. He didn't petition God for food, apparently. We're not told anything about that. He just simply fasted those 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the instruction. I would venture a guess that Moses was rather intent on listening to God's instructions so he could properly, correctly, accurately convey those to the children of Israel. Yeah, that's my supposition. We won't know until after Christ returns, will we? We're left to speculate. Maybe we'll ask him at that point. But the first time you find, and then of course in Leviticus 23, we find the statement about the Day of Atonement. The first time the word fasted appears in the Bible is in the book of Judges. You turn with me to there, Judges chapter 20. I'll give you a quick background. Judges chapter 20, a Levite's concubine had been sexually assaulted and abused by the Benjamites. In fact, she died as a result of that. It's a rather gory story, but the nation of Israel, went to war with Benjamin. And Judges chapter 20, the men of Benjamin were fierce warriors, and they killed 400,000 Israelites the first day. 400,000 Israelites. I read that number and I said, did I read it correctly? The next day, the Israelites ask God at the ark or the temple. They ask, shall we go up again? And God said, sure, go up. The Benjamites again were victors and killed 22,000 Israelites. So we pick it up on the third day, or they regrouped and apparently attacked again, and another 18,000 are killed. And that brings us down to verse 26. I want to pick it up there. That's the setting of it. Judges chapter 20 and verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. Well, I guess so. If they lost nearly 500,000 soldiers, I think they would weep. And they wept, and they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And here's what they asked, saying, shall we again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And so the next day, they did go up, and God did deliver Benjamin into their hand. They set an ambush, drew the Benjamites away from the city, and the soldiers lying in wait went into the city, set it on fire, caught the Benjamites between the two groups, and they killed all but about 600 Benjamites who escaped. And what do we learn from that example? They asked God, after the first day, do we go up again? And God said yes. Why would God say yes? I don't know. Was it God's intent from the start that they would fail several times before prevailing? I don't know. Did God want them to prevail the first time but didn't because they weren't really sincere in the way they asked him? I don't know. We're left with questions, aren't we? Was there something Israel needed to learn about just not making just a casual inquiry, but about being fully attentive, fully committed? Did their fasting make the difference for their success the third day? Again, we're not specifically told, so all we're left to do is speculate, aren't we? So you're thinking about now, okay, you've given us all this speculation and we don't know and we can't tell. Where does this leave us? Well, I think that kind of leaves us a little hanging, doesn't it? Fortunately, God doesn't leave it there. God has more to say about fasting. But I brought up these two examples because it does show us that sometimes fasting makes a difference, or at least seems to have made a difference, at least in the case of Israel and the Benjamites, when they fasted and then came to God. I'd like to go to the book of 1 Samuel. The setting early in the book is that Samuel is about to be chosen by God. Eli is old. His sons were corrupt. The statement is made in 1 Samuel 2 that they did not know the Lord. Now, you look up what commentaries say about that, and it says really loosely translated, that's they were sons of Satan. They were sons of Belial. They were worthless people. They were lawless men. And I would say their example soured Israel on having servants of God judge them and guide them. Now, God had determined he was not going to allow Eli's sons to be the next judges. He was going to use Samuel, and he was choosing Samuel already and working with Samuel. But here's the setting. Israel was going to war. They did go to war with the Philistines, and they lost. Hophni and Phinehas took the ark out to the battlefield with them. They died. The ark was captured by the Philistines. That's the backstory to 1 Samuel chapter 7. God plagued the Philistines until the Philistines said, we don't want any more of this. Let's get rid of this thing. And they tried to figure out, well, how do we know this is from God? And so they took two calves, I believe it was, that had never had a yoke on them. They hitched them to an ark and put the ark, or to a cart, put the ark on the cart and said, let's see what happens. And the calves went right straight for Israel. So they figured, okay, this is of God. We were supposed to get rid of this thing. So it's coming back. And here we find in 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want to pick it up in verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day. And they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. The influence of Hophni and Phinehas no doubt had a negative effect on the children of Israel. In any event, we find that here they are with all of these foreign gods, Baals, Ashtoreths, that they were serving, they were worshiping, and still trying to have one foot in the door and one foot in the pagan world. They were trying to straddle the fence. They still had the worship of God, but they were trying to mix the worship of pagan gods with it. And we find when they came to this point of recognizing their need to repent, they fasted. What do we learn from that example? Well, there are perhaps several lessons to be conveyed, but one obvious point is that when repenting of some egregious sin, as Israel was doing, fasting's probably a pretty good idea. If it's a horrible thing that you've been doing, some horrible sin that has taken place, some grievous sin, it's probably appropriate to fast as a way of showing humility. I think that's part of why they did this, part of why this was involved. And we even see this in the actions of a Gentile nation, the account of Jonah. When he got to Nineveh and preached to them, when he finally got there, long roundabout way, what did the Ninevites do? Turn to Jonah chapter 3 with me. You probably have the story memorized. I find it a fascinating story. Jonah chapter 3. As Jonah's preaching about what's going to happen, that it's going to be overthrown in 40 days because of their sins, we see that in verse 4. Verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Even a Gentile nation of the Ninevites, they realize that when you are involved in something egregious, that God says, "I'm going to wipe you out because of what you're doing," they say, "Wow, we better get serious about this." And their way of getting serious and showing their repentance, showing their contrition, was to fast from the greatest to the least. And verse 6, "Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast," even the animals had to fast, "let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The Gentile king made not only the people fast, but even the animals. Now, animals they're not made in the image of God. What do they have to repent of? Nothing. But this Gentile king got so fervent about it, he said, let's even have the animals fast. I mean, let's show God we're serious about this. We want to change. We don't want to be destroyed. So what do we learn from this example? I think a couple of things right off the top of my head. One, fasting is universal. Even in Gentile nations, they recognize that fasting is a way of humbling yourself. It's a way of showing your willingness to be contrite, to desire mercy from God. And of course, fasting, as we recognize here, was also a way of showing their sincerity. It cost them something. It cost them feeling hungry in that day. It wasn't a day as usual, just going along their life like normal, and they say, "Oh, by the way, God, sorry for all the sins we committed. Please forgive us. Please don't wipe us out. Now let me go fleece the next customer." This wasn't going on. It cost them something. They had to fast. They had to go hungry that day. You might remember when David wanted to sacrifice to God for stopping the plague brought on by David's sin of numbering Israel. Remember that story? I'm not going to go read it, but he wouldn't accept a gift. The man whose threshing floor he wanted to buy. He said, "Oh no, king, take it. You know, take here oxen. You sacrifice with the oxen, and you can here take the yoke and use that for wood." And David said, "Absolutely not. I will not offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. That's a freebie. It doesn't cost me anything. There's nothing. I don't have any personal stake in it." David wouldn't do it. Well, fasting, in a sense, shows we have a stake in this. I'm willing to give something up. I'm willing to show my sincerity. And God, I think, honors and loves that attitude. We're starting to get somewhere, I think, in terms of how God views fasting. Now, there are lots of examples of fasting, and the guy with the announcements went so long, I can't cover all of them. But told you, we'll start throwing pages out here. I do want to talk briefly. I mean, you remember the story of David with the first son from Bathsheba. God said, "This child is going to die." When the boy was born, you know, it was a boy because the servant said, "Yes, he died." When he was born, he was sick, and David fasted. For 7 days he fasted. And when it was told him that the baby had died, David stopped fasting. And the servants couldn't understand why. And he said, "Look, I can't bring him back to life. I fasted because I thought, who can tell? Maybe God will be merciful. Maybe God will change his mind and not kill this child. But once he's dead," he said, "there's nothing I can do about it." In Ezra chapter 8, we have the story of Ezra leading a group of Jews back to Jerusalem with a fortune in gold and silver. You read the details. It's an incredible fortune. It was to be used in the temple that they were rebuilding. And he didn't want to ask the king for a guard. I do want to read this one. Let's go to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. He didn't want to ask the king for a guard along the way, so he declared a fast. Why? Because he knew he was carrying a fortune with him. And he knew any band of raiders that intercepted them and overpowered them would walk away with a fortune. I mean, they'd be set for life. And so he wanted God's protection. And he asked the people to fast, to give them protection, and to guide them. They knew where they were headed. They were headed from where they were at the river Ahava to Jerusalem. But there were probably several routes they could take. And if they took the wrong route, they could end up in trouble. Or if they took the wrong route at the wrong time, where a group of bandits was, they could be in trouble. So they wanted God's guidance along the path. And pick it up here in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. He says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava." Actually, my Bible says Ahava is a pronunciation. "That we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those who are for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." See, again, I think we can surmise several important things, several important points from this. Their fasting humbled them. It's what Ezra said they wanted to do. They wanted to humble themselves before God. And they sought guidance for the right path. They wanted to make sure they took the right path at the right time to get to their destination. The goal was already set, but the path to get to the goal was not totally set. It wasn't totally finalized, and they wanted God's guidance. They wanted God's protection. That was another thing they were seeking, was his protection from danger, from disaster. They wanted God's hand involved in the journey in every step of the way. Now, Ezra called it entreating God. In a sense, that's a petition. They were entreating God. They were making their petition before God, asking him for these things, and God answered positively. Now, I would submit to you that those are exactly the things Mr. Franks asked all of us to do. Pick a day, fast, entreat God, ask God to guide us. We have a goal. We've agreed this is the right goal, but there are lots of steps to take to get to that goal. And we want him to guide us in that, along that path. We want him to guide us every step of the way. We want to make sure that we're taking the right steps along that path. Now, up to this point, we've picked up a few things, a few points I think that can apply to us today. things that we need to think about when we fast, things that should be important to us. Also think we ought to look at some specific statements about wrong fasting. Because sometimes drawing the contrast helps us recognize, okay, I don't want to do it that way. Yes, these are things I want to do, but I want to make sure that I don't do it with that frame of mind or that perspective or that wrong way. If we do it wrong, we're really just going hungry, aren't we? I mean, I've mentioned to people sometimes in the past, I don't know when people are baptized, whether God actually gives them the Holy Spirit and they're having their chance for salvation, or whether they just simply got wet. I see some family members years and years and years ago, decades ago, who were baptized when my parents were baptized, and yet nothing changed in their life. And to me, it was pretty obvious they just got wet. They had the emotional moment, perhaps, thought this was a good thing to do. And then when real life came crashing in on them, well, I don't really want to go that way. So it really wasn't, to me, a valid baptism. So fasting, we want to be valid fasting. We want it to be the proper way of petitioning God. We want to do it in a way that's right in God's eyes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, fasting certainly continued in the New Testament as part of our spiritual tools for growth and for seeking God's direction and guidance, for seeking God's help. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, we find that Jesus says, moreover, when you fast, pause there to say, he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. So he's in that sense, directing, look, this is going to happen. A couple of chapters later, he was asked, well, why don't your disciples fast now? John the Baptist's disciples fast, but yours don't. And he said, well, the bridegroom's with them, and once I'm gone, they will fast. So he's saying, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. God sees. The key here is that if we make a big show of fasting, all we get is the vanity of knowing others see us. And that they recognize we're fasting. Now, I would venture to say probably 90% of us are old enough in this group to have experienced that before and heard this and read this and say, well, I don't fast that way. You know, I realize it's a private thing and I keep it private when I fast, and that's good. It's what we should do. It's what we all should do. But I simply bring it up because it is a matter of attitude, isn't it? I said earlier, God is concerned about the attitude when we fast. The attitude here was, I want people to know how good I am. Hey, I'm fasting again. And God says you get nothing out of that except what you think you get of stoking your ego from other people knowing you're fasting. So it's a worthless in that sense. All you're doing is going hungry. So God's concerned with the attitude. Why are we doing it? It's not just to look good. It shouldn't be just to look good. And the point's made clear in verse 18. That God sees in secret. God knows what's going on, and God's the one who's... It's a private matter between us and God. So we don't go around telling people when we're fasting. It's something we choose and decide and do on our own. We find some further guidance on fasting in the Old Testament. You figured I'd probably get to Isaiah 58, didn't you? Well, here's the time. We'll turn to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And I thought about going through this phrase by phrase, and then I thought, no, that'll get too tedious, get too long. But let's take a look at Isaiah 58. First of all, starting in verse 1, God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. And delight, I would put the word delight in quotes, God is... As you read the rest of this, it seems pretty clear that God says their heart is not really in it. I mean, they're going through the motions. They're going through the physical actions of showing up and being there at the temple, saying they want to hear my words, but their heart's not really in it. Well, let's go on, verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their gods. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. The problem was that they weren't really wholehearted about it. And we'll see that as we continue with this passage. It was not a wholehearted thing. They were big on form. It wasn't, they were doing what was looking right, but it really wasn't what was in their mind. It wasn't in their heart. It wasn't their attitude was not right. That wasn't the thing that was proper with God. Because in verse 3, here their statement is, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? We're hungry down here. We're doing things. We're sacrificing. But you're not listening to us, God. And the response is the last part of verse 3. It says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Now, if we just took that on the surface, it's okay, all right, then we better not do anything that's fun on a day that we're fasting. Can't do anything that's pleasurable. That would be bad. That would be horrible. No, that's not really what it's saying. When it talks about all your pleasures, you read different translations about that, and different translations say different things. They were simply doing their jobs and exploiting people. It was business as usual. There was no change of heart. There was no change of attitude. God is very big on how they were misusing people and abusing people and extorting things, and they just did the same old things on the days they fasted. It didn't change their heart. It didn't yield their minds to God. The time they abstained from food, they were still indulging their other lusts and oppressing people. They forgave nothing. They were harsh with their employees. They were harsh with those who were working for them. They were demanding. Again, aren't we glad God isn't that way? Verse 4, going on, he says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with a fist of wickedness. They were fasting to try to prove themselves right. They were fasting for debating others. The wrong motivations of fasting. And contention. Strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, what's the problem with doing what he's just saying? Well, the problem is what he says in verse 4. Their attitude. They weren't changed by the fast. They were simply going through the process of fasting. The motivation was wrong, to debate, to condemn, to contend with others, to prove themselves right and other people wrong. They were doing it for a wrong motive. I mean, all of us know we're right, right? We all think that way. Well, what I think has to be right. That's got to be God. Not necessarily. Dr. Levy gave a sermon recently. I think it was in Dallas. Is Your Cause God's Cause? Was the title. I think that's an interesting title. I just posted that for pastors to use in their congregations if they need to for the next couple of months. After that, I'll put it on the member website. But it's a good thing for us to think about. Do I fast to prove myself right? Is my cause God's cause? Is it Christ's cause? Or am I willing to listen? Am I willing to humble myself and look for God's cause, not mine? See, God condemns all of these things that we read in verses 3, 4, and 5. He condemns them as the opposite of being peacemakers. There was no contrition. There was no peacemaking. There was just the continual fighting, the strife, striking with a fist of wickedness, oppression. That's not the way God wants us to approach a fast. It's not the attitude he wants to see. It's not approaching God in a proper way. It's not petitioning God properly. Now, the next couple of verses do give us some points about proper fasting. He says, is not this the fast? Here we are, verse 6. Is it not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Is it not to bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Help your own families. Now, I realize these were a lot of social issues in ancient Israel that God was dealing with and that Isaiah was inspired to write about. But how do we move that to today, in the 21st century? Is it the same kind of thing? Maybe not in the same way, but do we have that selfish focus? Or do we have that outgoing, kind, merciful approach to others? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And as it says at the end of verse 7, to not hide yourself from your own flesh. So what are the keys of this? What are the keys that we read through those two verses? Well, God wants the kind of fast that brings us to a frame of mind that is kind, a frame of mind that is compassionate, a frame of mind that is long-suffering, that is charitable, that is giving, and that is forgiving. To realize that I make mistakes. Everybody else makes mistakes. I want God to forgive my mistakes, and I would like people to be patient with me and give me a chance to change my mistakes if I am doing something continually. I would like them to kindly not roll over me or beat me down because of it, but to come in kindness and in love and compassion, say, you know, you're doing this. Have you thought about how that's impacting me or somebody else? Do we deal with one another that way? That's the kind of attitude God is holding up to us, is this is what you need to do when you fast. This is what it should produce in you. It should produce that kind of an attitude. And that kind of the fast that leads to this would make us more merciful, more patient, to be more like God is. And it begins at the house. It begins in our home. Not hiding yourself from your own flesh, expressing this to your own family. And then from there, we can expand it and say, okay, we've got a family here too, don't we? We have a congregation. This is a church family. So I think we all feel a part of this family. I hope we do. I hope we feel committed to this family and that this is our home. So it should extend to our church family, our local congregation right here. And of course, it can extend on out from there as well. So God does give us some very specific details on how to fast. I'd like to try to put a little recap on this if we can, as we think about fasting. Look there, I've gotten it down to about the right time. let's talk about a few takeaways from this. What does proper fasting show? I mean, when we do it the right way, when our attitude is right, what is it showing? What is it showing to God? Because we're not doing this for other people. Christ made that very clear. If you're doing it for other people, your whole motivation's wrong, and you may as well just go eat, because all you're going to do is go hungry that day, and you're not going to accomplish anything. Your attitude's wrong. Your motivation's wrong. So what does proper fasting show to God? Well, number one, I would say it shows right priorities. It shows, God, I recognize you're God. I'm just a puny little human being. That's all I am. David said, I'm a worm. You know, I'm just a little piece of dirt that you've given the breath of life to, and that you've given a little smidgen of your Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that makes me worth anything. Otherwise, I'm just worth whatever else is living out here. The worms and the creatures. We saw cute little dogs here a while ago, but I'm just worth what they are. No other value without your Holy Spirit, or the Spirit in man, which makes us in your image. But it shows right priorities, that we value God. And we value God's offer over the pleasure of this world. We're willing to suffer a little bit to achieve the goal that God has for us. And that's for each one of us to be in His family, to be His children, to be changed to spirit, to live forever in the family of God. That's what He wants for every one of us here. Do we really believe that? Do we really live like we believe that? That's what God desires of us. So, right priorities. Fasting shows we're willing to put that above everything else. And we're willing to suffer if we have to. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we Jesus Christ set us the example. I guess we'll go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20 says, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We should be willing to suffer. We need the priority of putting God first. And even if we end up suffering for doing what's right, we need to be willing to do that. Secondly, I'd say it shows to God, it shows our right focus. It's on God. Our focus is on God. It's on his patience. It's on his kindness toward others. It's not on self. It's not on getting. It's not on oppressing other people and mistreating other people. But it's on God and trying to be more like God. It's not on getting. You might have forgotten this, and I'm not going to take time to turn and read it, but remember that woman in the Old Testament called Jezebel? I think we all remember her, don't we? The evil queen. You remember what she did when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? She proclaimed a fast. She proclaimed a fast, and she put Naboth in a very prominent position where he's out front, in front of everybody. They could see him in a prominent position, and then she put two scoundrels next to him who started accusing him of blasphemy. And I can just imagine the scene. I mean, these guys sit down, and here's Naboth. You know, and the whispering starts going around. I'm guessing at this. Somehow the priest goes, "What's going on up here? What's all this whispering?" "Boy, he blasphemed. You know, he blasphemed God's name. Oh, we can't have that. Stone him." So Naboth dies, and Ahab gets the vineyard. But what was the setup? Fasting. And putting him in a prominent position. Talk about a wrong focus. Talk about doing something to beat with a fist and to get for herself and to oppress. It's Isaiah 4, 5, and 3, 4, and 5, isn't it? Well, we need the right focus for a right fasting. And of course, I think proper fasting also shows God that we do have some self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we can control our desires, that we can be temperate, we can be moderate in things, and we have control over our physical desires. Now, we've mentioned humbling, or I've mentioned this a couple of times. We saw where Ezra mentioned that. How does fasting humble us? And we accept that. Okay, it does humble us. Well, I've pondered this the past couple of weeks. How does it humble us? What's the mechanism that brings us to humility if we're fasting with a right attitude? Well, I think number one, it reminds us of the frailty of life. As I read through Jeremy Lawyer's Journey 1 this week, thought about the points that he made about God being unlimited and how limited we human beings are. When we go without food and water, you know, by the end of that day, we're feeling kind of lousy, usually. You know, we're hungry, we're thirsty. We realize, you know, I'm going to have to eat. I'm going to have, most of all, I got water. I need water. And yet God doesn't need any of that. I mean, God feels just as good at the beginning of the day as the end of the day. He feels just as good at the beginning of a million years of not eating as he does at the end of a million years of not eating. He has no need of it. Doesn't need water, doesn't need anything. And yet here we are, human beings, we go a day without food and water, and we're feeling pretty rotten. We need things. We're frail. We depend on air, water, food, sleep, shelter. That should humble us. Secondly, if we focus on God, if we have our right focus, we focus on the greatness of God. He's not limited in any way, totally unlimited. As I mentioned in my pastor's update several weeks ago, I was really struck by Mr. David Johnson's Bible study on limiting the Holy One. We limit God in our minds so many times. We think we know how it has to be. And it never has to be that way with God. What? Water? Bring it out of a rock. Come gushing out of a rock. Enough water to take the care of the thirst of all of the Israelites. A million or so people. Well, I got to stock up. I got to have enough water for what's happening. What's going to... God... Water's no problem for God. Food's no problem for God. For 40 years in the wilderness, he fed Israel with manna. He gave them quail when they wanted it. Just blow in a bunch of quail. They fall down and dead in the camp. I mean, God is totally unlimited. He has no problem with whatever he needs, whatever we need, and whatever he wants to give us. So it humbles us when we focus on God's greatness. And I think a third point, Mr. Kylo's sermon struck me about this last week when he talked about running such a way. Remember he told a story about his mother who was dying of cancer? I remember his mother. But when she was dying, kind of in that last week, she remembered a relationship that was strained. And she wanted to get that relationship right before she died. So there she was, frail, almost nothing left of her. And yet, spiritually, she was strong. She did what needed to be done, even in great weakness. I think proper fasting humbles us. We think about that. There's a spiritual corollary that when we're weak physically, through proper fasting, we can be spiritually strong because we're putting on the mind of God. We're seeking the mind of God. We're trying to get that more in our minds. When we petition God with the right kind of fasting, we do find great spiritual gain. Notice Isaiah was inspired to continue in Isaiah 58. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 58. After he talked about the right kind of fasting, look what he said was the result. Some great things happen when it's done the right way. Isaiah 58 and verse 8, he says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." He'll protect you from behind. Nobody's going to sneak up on you. God's there. He's got your back. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." I keep coming back to water. I spoke on that several weeks ago. The analogy of water and the Holy Spirit both being life-giving agents. The water is the perfect analogy for that. It's a life-giving agent for man, for human existence. And it is so crucial for our spiritual existence. When we fast the right way, with humility, extending mercy, showing compassion and forgiveness, good things happen. Remember, God is mainly about attitude. So when we fast, let's do it with the right perspective. Let's do it with the right attitude that will lead to the right actions of compassion, mercy, and kindness from us, just as God has extended to all of us.